Before I read the text this morning, and we'll start on that, we read this a little line in here in the Psalm 104, and it says, referring to the Leviathan, these all look to you to give them the food at the proper time. Ralph Davis, a pastor in the States, he was doing a sermon on, I believe, a text in the book of Luke, and is referring to the Lord providing for the ravens and providing for the carrion animals and these unclean, filthy animals, you know, and he provides for them. How much more so then will he provide for you? And so when we're driving down the road and you see what we call roadkill, right? The animals that are dead by the side of the road, and you see the ravens or the carrion birds sitting on top and eating away the smelly, rotting flesh of the dead animal. You ought to just burst into song, singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." So he's like, really? Like that? And so whenever I read that he provides for them, Dr. Davis always has a rather quirky way of approaching things, but how much I appreciate it, seeing God's faithfulness to even the animals that eat dead animals. And how much more then will he care for his children? So when you see ravens plucking away at bits of a dead animal, you can just burst into, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." So just an aside, that may be better than the whole sermon I've got prepared. The text this morning that we're going to be reading, I asked Nick what he would like to have preached on in the month of February, and he thought it would be a great idea if we did the book of Thessalonians. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be doing a survey of Thessalonians. I'll be doing the first 2 weeks, and then it's going to step up in quality significantly. The last 2 weeks, Ben Graber is going to come, and he's going to finish the book. And so I'm hopeful that it's going to be encouraging for you. It's always disappointing to do a survey. Surveys are always a little frustrating because the very nature of a survey is that you are kind of flying along at helicopter height or satellite height. And you might read a text and you think, why didn't we spend more time here? I'll just apologize up front, okay? And it also does make it difficult because in the preparation process, I'll do the same thing. Oh, I'd love to spend some more time here. But by the nature of what we're doing, we'll be doing a survey over the book of Thessalonians. So, if you will read with me, I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. The context, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. I'll give you a little background on what's going on. A lot of it is stuff you probably know, but what's happened is Paul and Timothy and Silas, particularly Paul and Silas, were together, and they had just been in Philippi. And bad things happened in Philippi right there at the end of Acts chapter 16, in the chapter itself. And there was a great deal of persecution, so he was forced to flee from Philippi. And so he heads across the north, the Via Ignatia, which is a road that crosses through Macedonia, which is a kind of the northern part of Greece, connecting kind of Macedonia and then all the way over to Greece, and crossing the northern part of the Aegean Sea along the road, and it took him right through the city of Thessalonica. Still exists today. Thessalonica was founded back around 381 or so, and it was named after Alexander the Great's sister and Philip of Macedon's daughter. Okay, Thessalonica. Of course, they're always named after someone. But anyway, it had been there a long time, and it was right there. It's a huge port city. Probably had at the time over 300,000 people in it. And at that time, that's a mega city. And so Paul stops there, and according to Acts chapter 17, he stopped there for three Sabbaths. Very likely, he was actually there for a good bit longer than that, but at least three Sabbaths that we're told about, because those are three Sabbaths that he actually went into the synagogue to share the gospel and to preach. And so he gets there, and he's there for, like I say, he's a church planter, and so his desire is to plant a church there in that city, a very wealthy city, a very metropolitan city, a very international city. It was not as immoral of a city as, say, Corinth was, but it was still kind of the Las Vegas of Greece. You know, what happens in Thessalonica stays in Thessalonica type idea. It was anything you wanted, you could do there. So Paul goes with Timothy, and he goes into the synagogues, and he begins to argue for the sake of the gospel. I'll come back to that in a second. He is then, over the course of time, I'll only say that he was only there for a fairly short period of time because he was forced to leave. There was a group of people who were very upset with him, and so he and Timothy were forced to flee, and so they go west. Right after that, they go to Berea. Then they head south, almost due south, to Athens, about 400 kilometers away, and then they go westward again to Corinth. And it's very likely there in Corinth where he is concerned about the church in Thessalonica. Can you imagine doing church planting in which you're only in a city for about a month, and then you have to leave, and you will have thought to yourself, well, we've planted a church in 1 month, and then he left. Well, naturally, he's concerned. He left under very unfavorable circumstances. Jason, the fellow he was staying with, was being dragged before the courts. And so he's wondering, how are they doing up there? And so he sends Timothy to check on them. So Timothy goes up, talks to everyone, turns around, comes back, and gives a report. And based on his report, which was basically along the lines of, it's going pretty well, but there still are a few problems. So based on this report, Paul decides to write. Now, Paul writes on behalf of all three of them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He says, we want to write to you. And then Paul wants to write this letter of encouragement, but he wants to address at the very upfront a series of questions, some very important questions, important questions that we all need to ask as well. What is the gospel? How do I know I'm saved? What's the difference between what you were doing and what other people do when they pass through the city, spouting off some philosophy or another. So what's the gospel? How do I know I'm saved? Why is it important? All very important questions. And so Paul begins. And so we enter into the text this morning that he says that he wants, he's going to remind the people of three aspects of the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, it's ancient. The gospel is ancient. The gospel has content, and the gospel transforms. The gospel is ancient. The gospel has content, and the gospel transforms. In the book of Acts, I'm going to go back to chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, because we're told more about what's happened here. There is a view of the time that Christianity is this brand new religion. Covenant theologians have been accused of what has been called by some as replacement theology. That now, you know, the church replaces Israel or something like that, along those lines. And Paul wants to correct a problem, and kind of head off this notion that the gospel, that Jesus is a brand new thing, that suddenly this new religion has appeared in the Middle East. So Paul says, no, Christianity is not a new religion. Jesus is not a Johnny come lately. This is not just a creation of some folks not that far away who wrote a book and wanted to sell a book and decided they would call it Christianity. It's nothing like that whatsoever. What does Paul do? Paul goes to the synagogues, and we see here in chapter 17 of Acts in the first few verses, near the end of verse 1, it says, there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbaths day, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. You may remember from at the end, chapter 24 of the book of Luke. Remember, after Jesus has risen from the dead and he's walking along and everyone is discouraged. They're on the road to Emmaus, and there's disciples who are very sad that, you know, Jesus has just died, their hopes and dreams were shattered, and then comes along a stranger. And the stranger walks with them and says, why are you so sad? And they say, well, where have you been? Have you been living under a rock? Do you not realize what's been happening? And so they say, Jesus is dead. The one we were following is dead. And so Jesus then begins to open up the scriptures. And when we say the scriptures, right, we're not talking about the New Testament. We're talking about the Old Testament, the only scriptures that there were. And he opened up the scriptures, and he explained to them all that the Old Testament was talking about in regards to Jesus. He shows them that the Old Testament was really about Jesus the whole time. This ancient religion, the ancient Jewish religion, was really about Jesus the whole time. And of course, then he disappears, and like, why didn't we ever understand this before? So anytime we run into a situation where people say, you know, Christianity, it's really a New Testament. It's really a New Testament religion. You could probably actually do away with most of the Old Testament and it would be okay. Well, that certainly wasn't Jesus' view. And it shouldn't be our view either. When we read the Old Testament, we're reading about Jesus. When people were coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they weren't going to the book of Romans. They weren't going to the Gospels. They were being explained the gospel from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. We need to know the Old Testament because it's about Jesus. And if we miss that, we've missed it all. Now, one of the problems that the Jews have had is that, and still have today, by the way, without Jesus, the Old Testament is a story in search of an ending. It is a story that runs right up to Malachi. And then, it's like any story where you're just missing the final chapter. You've been told who the characters are. You've been told what to expect. But there's no conclusion. Judaism, from the perspective of the Jews at that time, was a revealed religion that revealed to them what they needed to do. And it was particularly what they needed to do in order to make it possible for the Messiah to come. That is, if you follow the rules well enough, if you keep everything in order, make sure that all the boys and young men are circumcised, make sure that every jot and tittle is followed, then we can expect the Messiah to come. The problem, of course, is you can never know if you've been good enough. Judaism, particularly in the first century, or prior to Christ's coming, because of the way they understood it, was a largely hopeless religion, particularly hopeless because they reject Jesus Christ. Because you see, everything in Judaism was pointing to true Israel. Everything is pointing to the fulfillment of the law. Everything is pointing to the one who will come and bless the nations. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. But if you skip over Jesus Christ, then you've ripped the very heart out of the Old Testament. He's sitting down with the Jews who have their rules and who are certain that they are acceptable to God because of their ethnic heritage. They're certain they're acceptable to God because they're following the rules. At least they hope they're acceptable to God. But if anybody had the best chance of being acceptable to God, it would have been the Jews, the ethnic Jews. So Paul sits down with them and opens up the scripture and says, Jesus, the Christ, the one that I'm telling you about, is the one you've been looking for all this time. Now, there are several groups of people in Thessalonica who are quite fascinated with what Paul is sharing. Of course, you have the Jews, but then you have the God-fearers. And the God-fearers were the Greeks, the non-Jews, they were Greeks, who actually had become a bit dissatisfied with the immorality. One, the immorality of the secular folks in the city, and they become dissatisfied with the pantheon, the Greek god pantheon. The whole thing seemed a bit odd to them, and it wasn't satisfying to them. And so they come to Judaism and they say, this makes sense to me. This monotheistic one God that I can worship, I know what the rules are. I think I like this. So along comes Paul and says, you can't ever keep all the rules. But if you've been reading the Old Testament, let me show you Jesus. And they said, yes, that's what we want. Well, the Jews at the time who weren't persuaded by Paul, they're losing, as people leave and join this Christian movement, they're losing money. They're losing influence. They're losing people. This is very upsetting. So they get together a group of worthless fellows, and they start a riot. And they say, Because the expectation that Jesus is coming again, King Jesus is coming again. Well, actually, they didn't put it that way. King Jesus is returning. Put it that way. King Jesus. Oh, they're against the Caesar. Because they're against the Caesar, they're expecting another king to come over and take over. We can get rid of this, guys. And so that's pretty much what happened. They created this riot and threatening the Roman government notion, and they were sent out. Okay. So he's arguing from the scriptures. One is ancient, not a replacement, but a fulfillment. It's not new. And now we get to see actually the end of the story. Number two, besides it's being ancient, it has content. As Paul says, you received our gospel there in verse 5. And verse 6, you received the word of the Lord. And he says, and I didn't come to you in word only, but in power. But he did come in word. When Paul shared the gospel, it wasn't sufficient simply to share love and forgiveness and peace. That's not the gospel. The gospel has content. The gospel, Thomas Aquinas is famous for having said, whether it's true, actually said or not, he's supposed to have said, preach the gospel at all times, right? And if necessary, use words. And some of us are like, oh yeah, that's good. The problem is, of course, is that wasn't Paul's philosophy. It wasn't Jesus' philosophy. And very likely that's not really what Thomas Aquinas meant if he actually said it. Okay. The idea being, you know what, just live it, just live the gospel, and if you live it, that's sufficient. Every once in a while, if necessary, which most of the time it's not, you might use words. No, the gospel has content, and the gospel is a propositional gospel. That is, there are statements of truth and reality that we have to hold to. The gospel is a religion that's set in time and space. It's a historical religion. That is, that there is a moment in time when God stepped into our existence, stepped into our world in history. And he worked in time. And there was a moment when he was raised up on a cross and he was crucified. And there was a moment when in glory he was raised from the dead. And there was a moment in time when he ascended into heaven, and there will be a moment in time when he will return. If you don't understand that Jesus, that God himself came, took on human form because of the brokenness, because of our rebellion and our sin, that we have no hope apart from Jesus Christ, that no matter what we do, we're going to be separated from him unless we accept what he's done for us on our behalf by faith and faith alone. We can walk through the gospel, right? You know the gospel. The gospel has content. You're not just accepting something. You're not just following your own heart. I saw a meme, I don't remember whether it was who put it out, but it's probably an old Babylon Bee, actually. And it was couple. It was a picture of Adam and Eve, you know, looking, you know, behind, carefully situated behind a bush or something. And it said, couple follows the heart, billions die. Okay? You follow your heart. No. Our hearts are deceitful above all else. We don't follow our hearts. We're deeply motivated to follow anything and anyone except God himself. So the gospel has content. You can't just say what you believe is good for you. No. I can't say that. I don't want it just to be good for me. I don't want to be a crutch, an emotional crutch that makes me feel happy. If it's not true, I don't want to believe it. I don't want to follow it. And I don't want to waste my time. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, if Jesus Christ is not coming again, then we of all people are most to be pitied. We're wasting our time. So, Paul says, you believed our gospel. You received the word of the Lord. These are all expressions for this is what they came and preached. And then he says at the end of the chapter here, what was it that he came and preached? I moved to the wrong. There in verse 10. Well, I'll read verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And here he restates the gospel, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We saw in the book of Acts that he was saying, this is Jesus, the one I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, that he had to die, that he had to rise again. And the Jews were struggling with this because it was impossible in their minds to conceive of how it could be that the chosen one of God, the one blessed by God, could have suffered. The one blessed by God could have been murdered. And the one blessed by God could have been shoved into a grave. This was Paul's problem. Saul at the time, you know, Exodus Saul and Paul, same, one's a Greek and one's a Hebrew name, but this was Saul, Paul's problem. People were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, and it was impossible, it was blasphemous to say that because by the mere fact that he suffered and died. And then on the road to Damascus, you know, when Jesus comes to him and says, why are you persecuting me? Paul finally understands all of the scripture. All those scriptures that had made no sense. So, Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. None of that made any sense to him. He knew the law. He knew the rules. He knew the Messiah was coming. But then there was this weird chapter that is just kind of a throwaway. And when Jesus says, yes, I suffered. But you know what? And I was killed. But I was proclaimed to be righteous when I was raised from the dead. All of a sudden, the lights went on for Paul, and it was clear. Now he understood this good news. So, this one who was raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, has content, and it delivers us. I'll only briefly mention the wrath to come. Whole sermons could be done on this. Books have been written on it. We know, you feel it. Your unworthiness. We all do. And we're all seeking to feel worthy, to be acceptable. It used to be years ago that the Western world didn't have a strong shame culture. It was mostly legal law culture. It was like so when we share the gospel with people, we oftentimes talk to people about how they don't measure up to the law, and sin is a failure to reach what it is that God demands of us. And the Eastern world, when you're sharing the gospel, that doesn't always resonate with them, the idea of legal ramifications and need for justification. So you might not start there in the Eastern world with legal ramifications and justification. You get there eventually, but you might not start with that. What you might start with is shame. that sense of not living up to the expectations of my family or of the community in which I live, having failed in such a way that you have secrets you can't share with anyone else. Now, the root of it's the same, right? It's sin and it's brokenness. But what Jesus has done for us is he has come and he has covered our shame. Despising the shame, he endured the cross. At the garden, the animal that was killed to grant coverings for Adam and Eve. Throughout the scripture, God is constantly covering the shame of his people. Because deep in us, we know that we haven't lived up. We haven't measured up properly. And we know that because of not measuring up, that wrath awaits us. But because of what Jesus Christ did, there is no wrath that's waiting us on us. He absorbed the wrath. And you can imagine the freedom that the Jews, that the God-fearers had when they heard, I know I can't measure up. I know I can't follow all the laws, all the rules. But Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, has come and he has absorbed and taken on himself the wrath which I deserved. It has content. It's ancient, has content, and it transforms. He says in verse 5, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. Romans 17 tells us, For I am convinced that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel, you may think when you are hearing the gospel, you may think that you are investigating it. If you're here right now, you're just not so sure about this whole Christian thing. You may be investigating it. But at some point along the way, and most of you, if you have become a Christian, you can recognize, as one pastor put it, you get the sense before too long that it's investigating you. That the gospel is reaching into you and pulling away those dark spots. The gospel is actually transforming you. It's that, in fact, what's happened is, instead of you finding God, God's finding you. That the gospel is coming to you. You didn't go to the gospel. The gospel has come to you. And it comes to you with power and with conviction. The word conviction is important here. It doesn't come to you with a cudgel. It doesn't come to you with a hammer of guilt. You already are guilty. That's an objective reality. But it convicts. It comes up to you and says, you're a sinner. But there's hope for you. But you cannot come to God. You cannot approach the throne of grace until you realize you're a sinner. Because otherwise you come and you say, well, I don't really need you, but it's nice to be in the same room. No. It is, I am unworthy to be here. Oh, God, help me. It is a realization of your sin that sends you to the throne of grace. Judas was filled with guilt. He realized what he had done, and it did not drive him to Christ. It drove him to suicide. Peter realized what he had done. He was curled up in the corner weeping. But when Jesus said, "Here I am," he ran to him. Conviction drives us to Christ. And it transforms us. And in fact, as we have there at the end of verse 9, he said, and we see how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. From idols to the living and true God. This is actually, if you read the Westminster Confession, one of the definition for repentance. Turning from sin, turning from your idols to God. And I think normally when we think of repentance, well, two things. When we think of repentance, we just think of turning away from sin. It's an it's the German's good for that too, is in Abkehr. But we turn away. But if we do that, sin is always on our heels. Sin is right there with you. And unless we replace our affections are these things that drive us, our desire for comfort, our desire for power, our desire for love, our desire for affection from others, our desire for approval, all of these things, if those are the things that drive us and we're willing to do anything for them, then we can run away from it, but unless you replace those affections with a love for the living and true God to serve Him and Him alone, you're going to be right back in the middle of the mess. And so he's telling people, you have turned, one of the things the gospel has done by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have turned from your sin, turned from your idols to worship the living and true God, because you're always worshiping something. You're worshiping something or someone. And if it's not the living and true God, whatever it is you're worshiping is going to come back and it's going to abandon you. It's going to fail you in some way. And it's going to keep taking from you as you keep sacrificing to the idol, whether it's your career, whether it's, again, a rich career, or whether it's a relationship. If you keep sacrificing to that idol, it'll keep taking. And then it will disappear because it can't last forever. And then you're left with nothing. But the living and true God, he says, come serve me. I'll never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. I was reading a children's book on becoming a Christian. And there was a text there that says, in order to become a Christian, you have to trust Jesus, and you need to stop being so selfish, and you need to obey Him and His commandments, and trust Him with your life. Okay. And the problem with the problem is that you get a sense that, and this is how we often, I think of the gospel, is that you need to stop doing what you want to do. You know, if it's fun, stop it. I mean, that kind of notion. You have to stop doing what you want to do, and you have to do what Jesus wants you to do. That's becoming a Christian. You need to. You were free to do what you wanted. Now you're not free to do what you wanted. Now you have to do what Jesus wants you to do. The problem with that, of course, is no. You are enslaved to all these things that have been distracting you from serving the one who wants to give you life and give it to you abundantly. He doesn't want to enslave you. You're going to serve somebody. But he doesn't want to enslave you. He wants to free you to follow as you follow him. Because you're worshiping idols otherwise. So why not worship the living and true God? The one who loves you. The one who came to earth and suffered and died and lived the life that you could not but should have lived. Who died the death that you should have died. So that you wouldn't have to. So when Paul is writing to this audience, he wants to encourage them. What is the gospel? How do you know if you're saved? I only briefly mentioned that you'll know if you're saved because look at the fruit. He gives them, and he repeats the trifecta of the love, peace, faith, hope, and love. You'll have these things. You'll turn. You'll be living a life of repentance. You'll receive it with joy. And he ends this chapter, or this portion of the letter, it wasn't in chapters back then, ends this portion of the thing with, and he's coming again. So whatever you're going through right now, he's coming again. And in fact, I heard a, and I'm going to end with this, I heard a, a podcast. And it was Kevin DeYoung was interviewing, along with a number of people, Tim Keller. And Tim Keller, as you know, has pancreatic cancer. You may or may not know, but he has pancreatic cancer. And they were asking him, how is he processing this? And he said, well, one of the things he's discovered is he's enjoying life more because he knows before this disease, he was driven, always on to the next project, always on to the next project. And his wife, Kathy, she really enjoyed the times away, maybe at the beach or these types of things. But she couldn't ever really enjoy the beach because it wasn't going to be long before they had to leave the beach. You couldn't ever really enjoy the work that he was doing because it wasn't, he had to move the next thing. Everything was being experienced under the recognition that I've got to hold on to it as long as possible because then I'm going to lose it. He says now he can just enjoy it for what it is because he knows he's not going to be here that much longer. These things, he says, ironically, these things that were so important to him, now that he's letting them go, he can enjoy them more. So as you and I are following Christ, there is a paradox here. That as you embrace Christ and love him more, and as he outshines everything else in your life, ironically, paradoxically, you can actually enjoy those things in your life more because they're in their proper place. When they've moved out of place, and as one writes it, your affections have gotten all twisted. Once you put things back in place, you can actually really appreciate them as gifts from the Lord. They don't become God themselves. And this is what Paul is encouraging them. Keep the faith. Be encouraged that you know the gospel. And even in the midst of affliction, you have a Savior who will never leave you. And so I want to encourage you, turn from your idols. We have to do it all the time. We're repenting all the time. But that's the beauty of the gospel. We're free to repent. We don't have to pretend that we're not constantly sinning or we're constantly tempted. You're free to repent. So do it. And Christ promises, I will forgive you. And I'll cleanse you, and you and I will be in a right relationship, and we'll walk together in peace and joy. And that's what this book really is about, as we look forward to what it means to grow in Christ and looking forward with joy and expectation to when our Savior will return. So thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, how we need to be reminded of your grace. And we, as Paul opened up the book with grace to you and peace, how we need to be reminded of your unmerited favor that you poured out upon us. And because we're in a right relationship with you, we have peace and we don't have to fear the wrath. And so, Lord, as your people, there's so much that we don't have to be afraid of. There's so much that we don't have to defend. There's little kingdoms we can let go of because we're secure and we're safe in our relationship with you. Father, help us, O Lord, to be imitators of you. Help us to labor in love and to be steadfast in hope. So, Lord, we commit today, this afternoon, our lives and the days ahead to you and to your glory for the sake of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.